let me start with a quote from an atheist. This was in the Spectator magazine in February last year, and it's Matthew Paris. And he writes this: "As an unbeliever, my sympathies are with fundamentalists. They seem to me to represent the source, the roots, the essential energy of their faiths. They go back to basics. To those who truly believe, the implicit message beneath, never mind if it's true, religion is good for people, is insulting. To those who really believe, it is because, and only because, what they believe is true, that it is good." I find David Cameron's remark that his faith, like Magic FM in the Chilterns, tends to fade in and out, baffling. If a faith is true, it must have the most profound consequences for a man and for mankind. If I seriously suspected a faith might be true, I would devote the rest of my life to finding out. Is it true? That is the question. It was the question when I was 12, and the question when I was 22. 40 years later, it is still the question. It is the only question. There you go. And whether it's true or not is the key question here this morning. And for the next three Sunday mornings, we're going to be looking at the accounts of the resurrection as we read them in Luke's Gospel. But the most fundamental question that needs to be answered about the resurrection is it true? Did it happen? Is this story history, or is it a fairy story, a fairy tale? Because if it is true, if it really did happen, then this changes everything. And if you're an atheist here this morning, then if the resurrection of Jesus is a real event in real time, this really does have significant implications for you today. But there's a challenge for us as Christians here this morning too. If this is true, if Jesus has defeated death, if he is Lord and King, if he has won the victory over death, if he is reigning now in the glory of heaven, if all this is true, then the question for us is, am I living as though it is true? Because if I really believe that it is true, then won't it radically change my outlook on life? Have I been gripped by the truth of the resurrection? A few months ago, I heard that a friend of mine had been admitted to hospital with chest pain and was subsequently diagnosed with heart disease, which required him to have at least one stent, I think, to unblock and hold open his coronary arteries. And I have to say, it came as quite a shock to me. For a start, he's only in his early 50s, so not so very much older than me. But what was most significant, for me at least, was that it left me feeling fearful and sad. And it seemed to me a painful reminder of how fragile life is and how quickly it will all be over. And particularly, I found myself wondering, do I really believe in the resurrection, in eternal life? Am I sure of this? Am I living as if it were true? Because if I was living as though this was really true, surely I would react to news like this with much less fear and much less sadness and anxiety. Is it true? If it is, it changes everything. So with that in mind, let's look down at our Bibles. Let's open them at Luke 24. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 to 12 of Luke 24, where Luke tells us the story of those events of the first Easter day. It's on page 1002 of the Church Bible. And Let me read it to you. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. The women had watched it all happen. They hadn't run away like the other disciples. They'd seen the soldiers come and break the bones of the two criminals on either side of Jesus. They'd heard Jesus giving up his spirit and crying out, "It is finished." They'd seen the soldiers pierce his side to make sure he was dead. And they'd watched as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took his body away to the tomb nearby. What a nightmare. They had just witnessed man's brutality and cruelty at its worst. They'd seen and heard the violent hatred of the Jewish leaders shouting for this man to be crucified. They had lost their friend and their master, the one who had filled their hearts with hope, a deeper hope than they had ever experienced before. All this seemed to be finished. It seemed that it was all over. And so as darkness fell on that first Good Friday, they returned to their homes with an overwhelming sense of sadness, deep shock, shattered hopes. That Saturday must have been a very long day. There was nothing they could do. It was Sabbath, a day of rest. But for them, it was a day of confusion, a day of brokenness, a day which surely passed in a blur of unreality as they waited for Sunday to come. It's clear, however, that they weren't waiting in hope of resurrection. And we can see that from the verses that we just read. No one was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Despite the fact that Jesus had repeatedly predicted his death and his resurrection, none of the disciples were expecting the events of Sunday morning, as we'll see. My mother-in-law likes to give us copies of her Reader's Digest that she doesn't want anymore. And in that magazine, there's a regular article, which is entitled "You Couldn't Make It Up." And these are a collection of funny and sometimes not very funny stories, some of which sound remarkably like they have been made up, but there we are. But here in Luke 24, it's not so much that you couldn't make it up, it's just that you wouldn't make it up. You wouldn't make up a story about Jesus and tell it like this. If you're making up a story and you just recorded for everybody just how many times Jesus had predicted his death and his resurrection, then you'd at least write in one disciple, perhaps, who would go to the tomb that morning and just have in his mind that he would be checking it out to see if what Jesus said could possibly be true. But no. Here we have the women going to the tomb. None of the 11 disciples go on that morning. It's the women who go. And they don't go to see if he's been risen, that he's risen. They have no expectation of that. But they go with ointment and spices to anoint his body. And so the two Marys and Joanna, they get up very early in that morning, and they took the spices that they prepared, and they walked out to the tomb. Perhaps it was dark, the sun was perhaps coming up just. And Mark records that they discussed as they walked about how they would roll the stone away from the tomb entrance. When they arrived, to their surprise, the stone had already been rolled away, and when they went into the tomb, it was empty. And as they turned to each other in their confusion, they saw two men in bright, shining clothes standing beside them. "Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? Why have you come to a graveyard to find someone who is alive? You've come to the wrong place. He isn't here. He's alive. He's risen." "Jesus? Alive? What's going on here? What were these men saying? Risen? Men don't rise from the dead. Once you're dead, surely." And so it was with those words, "He is risen," that their whole lives dramatically changed. This was what they had least expected and they most hoped for, that they would see their Lord alive again. Listen again. What was it the angels were saying? "Remember. Remember his words. Remember how he told you." So we're going to be noticing over the next 3 weeks the importance of the words of Jesus. Here the women were to remember what Jesus had said before his death when he predicted his own death and resurrection. Next week and the following week, we're going to be looking at the account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus and when Jesus appeared to his disciples later. And as we do that, we'll see that Scripture had pointed to this event. It had pointed to this event of his death and his resurrection. So without wanting to jump ahead too much, just look briefly down at verse 26 and verse 46. "How foolish you are and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things?" And verse 46, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day.'" The prophets have spoken. This is what is written. Remember his words. Remember how he said, "The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again to life." And they remembered. They remembered his words. You probably had this experience before. When you thought that you had a really good idea, you thought that you really cracked something, and you go and you tell someone about it, and as soon as you open your mouth, you realize actually it doesn't sound quite as wise as you thought. It all sounds a bit stupid. Even as you speak the words, you think, actually, it's not such a great plan. It doesn't make so much sense as I thought at first. And so it seemed when the women went to tell the disciples what had happened. The hope they'd begun to sense quickly began to evaporate as they heard the response. "What? You are talking nonsense. What a lot of old rubbish. Wishful thinking. Deluded. Probably hallucinating. Just idle tales." None of the disciples really believed it. And as we noticed before, none of them were expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Peter, however, reacted quite differently. Peter was beginning to realize now that if Jesus said something, that it would happen. If Jesus said something would happen, it always did. So as the women were telling him the story, he began to wonder. Yes, he remembered Jesus' words too. "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times, Peter," Jesus had said. And sure enough, this is what then happened. So now Peter was thinking fast. "Son of man, crucified, and on the third day, be raised? Could it be? Could it possibly be true?" So he got up and ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying there in the tomb, quite undisturbed, as though the body of Jesus had just passed through them and left them behind as it rose to life again. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. The exact meaning of that word wonder is not very clear. Does it mean that the sort of wonderment, the amazement of faith in the risen Son of Man, the Son of God? Or does it mean that Peter, like the women at the tomb, walked away with just the dawning of hope in his heart, a longing that this would indeed be true? Perhaps it's both those things. Perhaps there was both faith and a hopefulness in this response, the beginnings of faith mixed with a whole lot of wondering. He had remembered Jesus' words too. He had seen the evidence, and he had begun to believe. And so our passage for this morning stops at that point, and you'll need to come back next week and the week after to hear how the story unfolds. But I want us, just in the remaining time that we have, just to focus on these words of Jesus. Because this is what the angels instructed the women to do. And it was Jesus' words that would help them to understand what had happened here. Again, you probably had this experience where you've walked into a room where a film is being watched and you've come in halfway through. You can see that there's something quite significant going on the screen, but you don't really understand the significance fully of what you're watching. You're struggling to put it into context. And I hope, that as we look at Jesus' words just now, that we'll develop a deeper understanding of what's going on at this point in the story. Just read it again. "The angel said, 'Remember how he told you, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" So just notice, firstly, Jesus' amazing prediction of his death and his resurrection. Jesus was not only able to predict his death, the manner of his death, but also the fact that he would be raised to life. Surely, only someone with ultimate authority is able to make that sort of prediction. Here is our God. Here is the one I choose to trust in. But notice, secondly, what Jesus calls himself: Son of Man. And this, again, is significant, as you might expect. 24 times in Luke's Gospel, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And I don't know about you, but I always used to think that that was just another way of him saying that he was human, that he was descended from man. But I've since learned that there's another and deeper meaning to this. So to understand why Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, I need you just to look back with me to Daniel, the book of Daniel, and Daniel chapter 7. And we're just going to look briefly. I'll just read two verses for you from Daniel chapter 7. It's not such a well-known part of the story of Daniel. It's the bit where Daniel has a vision. And he has a vision of a Son of Man. The Son of Man, who is brought to the Ancient of Days, who we understand is God the Father, And I'll just read those two verses, Daniel 7 and verses 13 and 14 to you. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. And so who else could this be than God's ruler, God's supreme king? And Jesus takes this title to himself. He is the Son of Man, this Son of Man. And so perhaps the women at the tomb were beginning to appreciate and to understand that things were not as they might first appear. The gentle and humble Jesus was in fact the Son of Man with all glory and power. It might appear that Jesus' life ended tragically and that he was finished. It might appear to the women that their hopes and dreams for the Messiah had died with Jesus on the cross. But nothing could be further from the truth. The cross may have appeared to be a failure, but the reality was quite different. For he is the Son of Man. And behind the scenes, in the spiritual realm, Easter Sunday did not dawn gradually as the light came up. In the spiritual realm, as we're going to sing a little bit later on, Jesus burst forth in glorious day. The work of salvation was finished, but Jesus most certainly wasn't. The death-defeating, sin-bearing, life-giving, righteous Lord approaches the gates of heaven. The Father stands to welcome him home. In fact, the whole of heaven are standing. The gates of heaven are lifted up to receive him home. He has won the victory. He has slammed death into reverse forever. He has opened a way back into the very presence of Almighty God. All of heaven falls on their knees and worships him. And if we go forwards to another vision, this time, one that's given to John in Revelation chapter 5, this gives us another insight into the throne room of heaven itself. And we hear the cry of the host of heaven saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." How gently Jesus reveals himself and coaxes faith in his struggling disciples. And yet how gloriously he is received in heaven. Which brings me to the third point. Notice that it is through suffering that Jesus is exalted. Notice the necessity of suffering, as Luke records it. He must be delivered into the hands of wicked men. He is exalted in the glory of heaven, but the path to glory is through suffering and death. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why the disciples were so slow to pick this up when Jesus spoke about his death and his resurrection. They had in mind a savior, a messiah who would deliver them. They couldn't put it together with this suffering king, this servant king who would come and suffer. Yet we know and we've read, who is it that is worshipped in Revelation chapter 5? It is the Lamb who was slain. It is the living Lamb who was slain and is alive. He receives the adoration and the worship of the entire host of heaven. And so as I come to the end of the sermon this morning, Just let me ask us, what is our response today, this morning, to the events recorded here by Luke? Will we respond like the disciples? When the women came running to tell them that the tomb was empty, will we respond with disbelief and think that this is not true, that it is just nonsense? Is that your response this morning? Or will we respond more like Peter, who, when he heard the women's report, went running to the tomb to find out if this was what had happened? He wanted to know. He wanted to know whether this was true. And seeing the evidence, he wondered in amazement and awe. So will you and will I look at the evidence this morning and be amazed and look, as Peter did, with wonder? Will we respond like the women who remembered Jesus' words? Perhaps they began to remember that the Son of Man would be exalted and that he is the center of heaven's worship. Though at this stage in the story they hadn't met the risen Jesus, yet they began to believe and wonder at the resurrection of the Son of Man. Will we too remember and worship this Son of Man, this Lamb who was slain? Will we let the truth of the resurrection change us and challenge us? As I said at the beginning, if we really believe it is true, if this truth grips us, then it will change us. It will change our attitudes. It will change our priorities. It will change the way we think about nearly everything, about our investments, about our homes, about our wealth or our lack of wealth, but especially about sickness and death. It will, for example, change the way I react when I hear news of a friend diagnosed with heart disease. So let's pray that the truth of the resurrection will change us forever as we consider it over these next 3 weeks together. Let's pray. Hebrews 12 says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would consider you and fix our eyes on you this morning and this week and for our lives. Thank you that you have completed the work of salvation. Thank you that you sat down. The work was done, and you sat down on the throne of heaven. Thank you that you reign forever there. Help us, Lord, as we walk the path that you've mapped out for us. Maybe that is a path of suffering, but Lord, we know that you have gone before us. You suffered for us. And so help us now as we continue to worship you this morning. Amen.